Let me just tell you right now that the passages that we are going to look at in the Gospel of John are primarily John 3 and John 6. But we're going to read from Ephesians 1. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we may bring to our consciousness as we think of the time of the Reformation, that we are dealing in human history with a battle that has eternal significance, and that we are battling forces beyond even ourselves, that we are battling and caught up in even the cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, and between those forces that would seek to dominate opinion and thought and humanity. And then to realize that even our decisions become part of that, and that our nature becomes a prevailing opinion. But also we are privileged to know that the gift of your Spirit and the proclamation of your Word is something that breaks through the opinion of our nature, that your Spirit creates a new light. Your Spirit uses your Word to create a penetration deep within, a penetration that you even divide, as it were, the bone and the marrow. And we pray, Father, that as we reflect on your Word, that you will give us the blessing of your Spirit, that you would favor us with that privilege of the work of your Spirit to speak your Word into the very depth of our being, into the inner part of our heart, to the inner part of our bones, that your Word becomes a very life source within us. And that as you do your work, that you would bring about a response in us of thanksgiving and praise, and even a newness of attitude and orientation, that we live for your honor and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the first few verses from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This much that we'll read from Ephesians 1, but of course you want to be able to follow along, so keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage. And in the context in which I've asked the people of New Hope to think about this passage is the context of simply 100 years of Reformation history. And we're thinking of this period that led to the rise of of the teachings and the organizing influence of one Jacob Arminius, and led to just the naming of a school of thought, Arminianism. But what doesn't always come out with such clarity is that Jacob Arminius was not all that powerful. In fact, he would have been relatively useless had there not been 100 ministers and 100 congregations that were holding to his same theological thought. That all Arminius did was brought together a group that was already growing. And he simply became the figurehead for a movement that was gaining popularity. And so it's helpful for us, I think, to consider what were the issues and why was this movement growing so significantly after such a short period of time, after so much blood had been spilled, after so much had been endured to establish Reformation churches. And then you start looking and you find out that it's that same thing that we've been talking about, that the natural man wants what the natural man wants. And what the natural man wants more than anything is the natural man wants honor and recognition. And the natural man wants to be part of what's going on. And how many areas of life wouldn't we say that that's true? And that it just continues to come out. And that plays into salvation as well. That salvation really, it can't all be about God, because that would be, first of all, unfair, and secondly, unappealing. And so really, it would make the most sense to let what we do account for something. And it would give honor to the decisions of humanity. And that this whole thought of God doing everything is really a counter-Renaissance thought. It's a very old-fashioned thought, an extremely old idea. And that any of the modern mind would know that our minds are so developed that we can accomplish nearly anything, and that we are free to do what we want and to think what we want and to be outside of the box. But there's a second part of this problem, and it's not only this inclination of the natural man fueled by the spirit of Renaissance, fueled by the culture of the day. But there's a real desire to see the churches grow. There's a real desire to see the blessing of the church extend. And election is frankly a real kick in the head to church growth. It's just not a popular thing. It's much easier to say, if you want, you can be reconciled to God in Christ. And so why don't you decide today what it's going to be? Right? Isn't that much more palatable than to say God has determined your future and it's heaven or hell? I mean, how horrendous is that? But what does Scripture say? And how does Scripture present itself in these things? And these are the same things that we struggle with. And it becomes a struggle, in my opinion now, it becomes a struggle of whether or not we really believe God's Word or whether we believe human inclination. Because if we really believe God's Word, then we really believe that the gospel is the power of God. And we really believe that the gospel simply told that the story of God in Christ will create its own energy and its own force, and it will generate its own life-changing power. And we don't have to sweeten it. We don't have to soften it. We don't have to make it more appealing. We don't have to put cream on it. We just tell it. And it really is the power of God unto salvation. And God accomplishes what God determines to accomplish, and that we need to be faithful reporters. We need to be faithful witnesses to the scene. What did you see? What did you hear? What sort of things are going on? And we report the facts of the story, and we trust the power of God in the gospel. But that that ongoing thing is this temptation for all to some extent, and therefore, you know, a temptation even for ourselves to look at the doctrine of election and to ask if you know, if it'd be all right to just soften it a bit. You know, maybe we just, you know, knock some of the edges off. And I mean, certainly we have to find a way to make it a bit more appealing. We may define election in a variety of ways, and it really doesn't matter whose definition we use. I mean, in biblical language, election is simply a choosing. And electing is another way of saying a choosing, a picking, a selecting. Some of us may look at dictionaries. Others of us may look at Wikipedia. We'll use whatever resource books we have on our shelves. It's simply we just gather whatever we got and we say, okay, what is this thing of election? And all of the definitions are going to boil down to whether God chose us or whether we chose Him. And those who say that God chose His people, there becomes an added problem of did God only choose those He saved, or did God choose some to damnation, or did He pass them by with determination? And in the churches of the Reformation, we have a distinct advantage over modern evangelicalism because we have the simple reminder. We have the simple reminder of this period of history, or the simple reminder of the power of humanity, and we continue to keep the focus on salvation by grace alone. And if we say salvation by grace alone, then we are saying by definition that we are churches of predestination or election, and that there is either salvation by grace alone or there is another view. Now, those of you that listen to R.C. Sproul faithfully will know that R.C. Sproul says that this article is actually the defining line of the true church. That if you get this doctrine wrong, then you get the line of the true church wrong. Now, I don't know, that somehow seems a little bit strong for me, but yet on the other hand, it doesn't. Because, you know, once we start changing that, then really what we're doing is we're accommodating some other view of election. Because then we're starting to add in some sense of grace plus. And if we're doing that, then we're watering down grace. And most of the attention on the doctrine of election in history is focused as an attack upon John Calvin. But like I mentioned to you, that there is amazing clarity in the teachings of Martin Luther. And Luther replied to the Archbishop of Treves at the Diet of Worms, and he says, "I have, quote, I have not blamed all councils, but only that of Constance, because by condemning this doctrine of John Huss, quote, that the Christian church is the assembly of all those who are predestined to salvation, unquote, it has condemned itself, it has condemned the article of our faith, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the Word of God itself, unquote." So Luther is saying to believe the doctrine of the Holy Catholic Church in the Apostles' Creed, or the Holy Universal Church, with apologies to those that don't know what Catholic is, that there is one understanding of that, that the Holy Universal, the Holy Catholic Church, is the predestined church, and that R.C. Sproul would go back to Luther and say, Luther's definition of the church is exactly the definition that he's drawing, that it is the line. It is that church by predestination or by grace alone, and that is the line. And to miss that line is to miss the understanding of the church. So then why do we teach election and predestination? One, because that's what the Word of God teaches, but two, because that is the mark of the true church. And that if we don't teach it, then we are not teaching the truth, not only of Scripture, but we are not teaching the truth of our own identity as the church. But it's still a difficult teaching, isn't it? And it's still something that we struggle with. And in the light of that struggle, John Calvin says in Book 3, Section 21, we shall never be persuaded of our relationship with God as we ought to be persuaded unless we understand the wellspring of God's mercy in election. That if we do not understand what God is saying in His Word by way of election, we will never understand our relationship with God. We will always be inhibited in that relationship. We will always be hindered in that relationship. So in seeking to understand what that is, we have looked to the book of Ephesians. And in particular, we look to this language that is just replete with words of predestination and election. And it's obvious from our first glance at Ephesians 1 that the church is a chosen community. And interestingly to me, the church is a chosen community much like Old Testament Israel was. And in contemporary Christianity that challenges the doctrine of election, there is nobody that challenges God's selection of Israel. Have you ever heard anybody say that God was unjust in choosing Abraham? Have you ever heard anybody say that God was all messed up because He established the covenant line through the patriarchs? And that God was being unfair? I've never heard that argument. I've never heard anyone articulate an unfairness of God to Old Testament Israel and the line of Abraham, and yet they will poke at the unfairness of God in predestination to salvation. So are the stakes bigger, or are they just misunderstood? I mean, was Abraham chosen by God to salvation? And he believed in the promised one and he is saved? Even though he did not know the articulation of the promised one's name as Jesus, but he knew him as the promised one, as the one who God said he would provide? Or in the amazing language of the covenant, that he knew that God had promised to him that God would do to himself that which was done to the parts of the animals if God did not produce a people that were faithful to the covenant. Did God produce a people that were faithful to the covenant? No, and so God did to himself what was required. God gave himself in death to establish the newness of the covenant, to put in force a blessing of the covenant. And Abraham knew that. He knew that when God gave his word, that God was saying, that's it. I mean, take it to the bank. This is a surety. And that his relationship with God was established in a way greater than even his understanding of the children that he would have. And how many times did God have to work that through and take him outside and have him look at the stars and bring him back in and say, okay, let's talk about this now. But nobody says that's unfair. Nobody says, well, God, you needed to choose Hittites and a certain quota of Ammonites, a few Jebusites. You certainly should have a few Midianites. I mean, after all, their culture is more appealing than most of the others. You know, I mean, they'd rather go see Petra than some of the other cities. But what Paul is teaching is that God has picked you to be on his team. And God picking you to be on his team is perfectly fair and just. That just because you want to be picked to be on a certain team doesn't mean it's unfair if you get picked to be on the other team. That whoever the captain of the team is that picks you is perfectly fair in making their choice. And if that team happens to be the team of everlasting life, and God picks you to be on that team, then he's still fair in making that selection. And how about if you know that you're being picked to be on a winning team? Then what should our response be? I mean, think back to grade school, or those of you that are there, think of the setting. But I mean, if you know that if you get picked to be on that team, you know you're going to win. I mean, you just know that there is no way in the world you're going to get beat. And so you get picked. What team is it? Right? Ah! Yeah! Oh, no. Act cool. You know, there is just an inner joy, a welling up, a fullness of the whole being because God picks us to be on the winning team. And, you know, some of us think, well, of course he did. I'm one of the better players. And so it's very natural that he would pick me to be on his team. And yet when God describes who we are and how he works, that's not how God describes it in his word. He describes it as picking a bunch of dead people and empowering them and giving them new life. And there is this thought that God foreknew those that would choose him. And because he knew the ones that would end up being good players, that's why he chose them. But what does God's word say in verse 4? That God chose us in Christ, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then notice this next line. So that we should be holy and blameless before him. So if God has chosen us for the purpose of making us holy, then to say that God has chosen us because he knew that we would be holy is contradicting this text. That any sense of God chose us knowing that we would be holy would be a contradiction of God chose us so that he would make us holy. That when God reveals his will, and when he pens his word through his authors, God keeps all the determination for himself. And that God chose us even before creation in Christ so that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so then we say, well, God chose us because he foreknew that we would be blameless. And that theology just doesn't carry. When we take the popular thought, the softening of election to make it more palatable, and when we lay it alongside of God's Word, it doesn't make any sense. But what God says is that He chose us in Christ to create something new. That He chose us in Christ as an expression of His love. And so if we want to lay aside a formula to the text, we could lay aside a mathematical formula to say election equals love or love equals election. That to understand that God has chosen us is to understand that He has loved us. And to understand in the language of John that He loves us is to understand that He has chosen us. And so when Calvin talks about that we will never be persuaded of our relationship with God without understanding election, that's what he's talking about. That we will never understand the depth of God's love for us if we keep cheapening and chipping away at election. But when we let God be the one who chooses, and we let God establish the conditions in which He chooses, then we experience a love that is full and rich and free. And that's what he says in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is, that there is a relationship between God's love and election, or between God's election and God's love. Now, we said we were going to use the Gospel of John as a commentary to reflect on that. And so what does Jesus say in that most familiar verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So what is He saying? He is saying that God loved the world, and that love for the world created the occasion that He would give His Son, and that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That there is already an established condition of being condemned apart from salvation that comes in Jesus, that is brought about through the knowledge of the love of God. And then you look at John 3, and something that really gets interesting and it drives the scholars nuts is that you have this... these two paragraphs of John the Baptist, who is talking about the Christ, and then according to the literary structure of the text, it seems like verses 31 to 36 are still John speaking. And the scholars say, no, it can't be. That it has to be that what John has done is he's inserted two paragraphs of John the Baptist. But as is our practice in this church, we take the canon of Scripture as it's given to us. And we use the literary structure of the Scripture as given to us. And so we have to read this as John is continuing to speak. Where John is speaking and saying in verse 30, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son is eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, which is a going back to verse 22, that this whole section is set apart, that John has somehow come to the point of understanding that it was necessary for the Father to send the Son to establish salvation. Now, hold that thought and look over at Well, I mean, look up at Jesus' teaching in the early part of John 3, where Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That there is an understanding of one coming from heaven. And then look over at John chapter 6. Verse 37, Jesus says, "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And then 38 is a quote of John 3, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Again, going back to John 3. Jesus answered, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you learn God's word, you're going to know that you go to the Father. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." John 3, "He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or drop down to verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And now argue for free will. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Now, what is happening in this passage? What two basic truths do you see reiterated over and over and over again? First of all, it's the language of election. It's the language of election that just keeps coming and coming and coming. "All that the Father gives to me," verse 37, "will come to me. All that he has given to me," verse 39. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 63, "It's the Spirit who gives life." Verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And what's the second? The second is the role of the mediator. That all of this talk about one coming from heaven to establish salvation is totally lost on the theological thought of free will. That there is no good articulation of how we are right with God. And that can only be established if God establishes the criteria and God establishes the relationship. And to establish that relationship, God himself established the role of the mediator and established the criteria for peace. And that's what Jesus sets up in John 3 and in John 6. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is preaching in Ephesians chapter 1. And you talk about things that are just replete in the passage. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1, there is this phrase that just continues to stand out, and it is the phrase, in Him. In that if we are not in Him, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13, if we are not chosen by God in Christ, and if we are not in Him, then the blessings that come through Christ are not given. Because those blessings are only given in Him. And so how is it that we could speak of these three parties now, God and man and mediator, in a meaningful way if God is not the one in control? And so we form some suppositions as we think about all this, that we can speak of God and sin and therefore Christ. Or we could speak of creation and covenant, and therefore Christ. But how do we enter into the blessings of Christ? How can we say that we belong to Christ unless God makes us alive in Christ? In other words, that until we are in Christ, we have nothing to say about Christ. Until we are already experiencing the fruit of who Christ is and what He has done, we can't even speak of coming to know Christ. And so, what God's Word is showing us is that election is not only just simply stated in the Scripture. Election is a logical and necessary action. That it would be impossible to have salvation apart from God determining and God choosing. There is simply no possible way. Or if I may indulge in your time just a little bit more, we might look at a summary of theology to see what is going on and what God's doing. And that even if we talk about revelation, and the very theology of revelation says that all of life and all of knowledge begins with God. And we would never know God to choose God if He did not make Himself known. Or think of the sovereignty of God, the uniqueness of God, and the holiness of God, and the absolute separation of God. And we would never have contact with God if God did not establish some contact through mediation of His own initiation. Or we think of the doctrine of man, the theology of anthropology, the nature and the effect of sin, that there is separation and death, and there is inability. And so the theology of the church, from any angle that we look at it, prevents us from any other view than a logical statement of God's election and God's atonement that by very nature of the doctrine has to be particular. It has to be God choosing in a particular way and atoning particular lives. And so in summary, we'd have to say that predestination is a biblical fact. And it is a theological and logical conclusion. And since salvation is by grace and according to mercy, it would follow then that free will is not an error in theology, but free will is a misrepresentation of biblical truth, and therefore it is idolatry. And it is a most damnable evil. For only God is free, and only God is willful. And only God remains free in His will. For example, before sin, could Adam and Eve go to God? Or did they need God to go to him? When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God came and walked with them. But could they go and walk with God? Could they go of their own free will into God's heavenly presence? Could they go and seek out God of their own wanderings on the earth? Suppose they leave the Garden of Eden, and where would they go and find God? Or did they have to have God come to them? That they were never totally free to relate to God. God establishes the criteria of relationship. God determines the conditions of relationship. And that before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were limited in their will and in their ability, and they were not perfectly free. Their will was bound by God's command. They were not free to eat of any tree. They were bound by God's command. They were free to obey God. And their freedom was conditioned by God and His command. And after their sin, things just got worse. And we did not gain a freedom of will. We lost whatever freedom they had of will. And our genes became so polluted that there is no way that we could speak of anything by way of relationship with God except that God reached out to us. And if that is true, brothers and sisters, then you know with the greatest certainty that can be known that God has reached out to you and that He does love you and that His love for you is an eternal love and that you are secure in relationship through His mediator and His purpose. And if that is how God relates to us, then we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. That we are those that say, along with Jonah, in the belly of the fish, along with the psalmist reflecting on God's glory, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's always His. It always has been. It always will be. And if we don't believe that, then our own relationship with God is at risk. But if we do believe that, then we are secure in our relationship with God. And when God determined in His revelation to communicate who we are as His people by way of language, He chose words that mean called out. And the Hebrew word kahal and the Greek word ekklesia are the words used in the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe the people of God. We are a called out community, called out by God, defined by God, loved by God, securely held by God. And the fact of God's call upon our lives separates us from all others. And it describes us as a predestined, elected, chosen community. The ecclesia of God. The kahal of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the expression of love that we experience from You in Your electing grace. And yes, Father, we want to argue from the inner part of our being to say, but why me and why not someone else? Or even to take credit for part of our relationship with You. And yet, as we look at the emphasis of Your word, that in the same way that You will not share Your nature with another, You will not share Your salvation with another. That it is Yours, uniquely and exclusively Yours. It is Your expression of love. It is Your expression of blessing. It is Your expression of relationship. And we are drawn into that loving relationship with You. That You have opened our eyes to see You have opened our ears that we may hear, and that in our hearing we may know the certainty of your word, and we may experience the power of the gospel, and we embrace your love. Father, now receive from hearts that have been touched by your grace our thanks and our devotion. Use us in lives of gratitude to bring honor and glory before your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.